You would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. And we pick up, of course, where we left off last week. Paul has left Ephesus and he arrives at Miletus, and he will address the elders of Ephesus here at Miletus. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks a repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your day. We thank you, O God, that you have set aside a day for us to gather together as a body of believers to encourage one another and to hear from the preaching of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would use me, your servant, to faithfully proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, O God, that through that proclamation of the word, that you would fix our eyes forward, that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And I pray, Father, that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, that we would not grow weary of doing good, that we would seek to live lives of obedience to you that are marked with faith and the future grace that you promise for us, your people. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, recently I was introduced to a book by John Piper that probably some of you in this room have read. And I, for one, do not often read Piper. I find his sermons fascinating and inspiring, but his works, his books actually don't always seem to connect with me. I'm not sure why, but this one actually did, and it's called Future Grace. And in it, Dr. Piper draws a contrast between a life that is lived based upon obedience to the Lord for what he has already done for us. That is, a life that is based upon knowing the graciousness that God has given us versus a life that is based upon faith in the future grace that God promises for us, his people. And in this book, Future Grace, Piper writes this. He says, "Faith in future grace, not gratitude, is the missing ethical power to overcome rebellion and motivate obedience. Just when today's Christians would probably say the problem is a lack of gratitude, the biblical writers again and again say the problem is a lack of faith in God's future grace. Moses rebukes the people. You saw how the Lord your God carried you just as a man carries his son, but for all this you did not trust the Lord your God." Piper continues, "It's true that the disobedient people in Scripture must have lacked gratitude, but that's not how the Bible explains their rebellion and disobedience. Repeatedly, the explanation given is lack of faith in God's future grace. The missing channel of motivating power between past grace and future obedience was not past-oriented gratitude, but future-oriented grace. You see, what Piper is saying is echoing what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. A verse that we looked at last week, and we began examining this chapter in Acts chapter 21 in light of this verse, and we will continue today. And this is what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, to be obedient to this passage requires a forward-looking Christian, one who again forgets what is behind, the regrets of a past life, the sins that you experienced, the sins that you committed prior to conversion and even afterwards, and forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to the specific person of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to what lies ahead. And as Paul left Ephesus last week, we saw that he was forgetting what was behind and he was looking forward to what was ahead, specifically looking forward to his passion to go to Jerusalem, the place to which the Holy Spirit was compelling him to go. And this week he arrives at Miletus. And here at Miletus, he will call for the elders at the church of Ephesus. They will come down and he will begin to preach to them. A farewell address, so to speak. This is the only speech, interestingly enough, in the book of Acts that is given specifically to Christians. We've seen plenty of speeches up until this point. We've seen speeches to pagans, such as the Areopagus address in Acts chapter 17. We've seen speeches to Jews. We've seen speeches to the Sanhedrin. But this is the first one that is explicitly to Christians. And as such, it is incredibly applicable to us today, as we will soon see. And in verse 25, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Again, this is a farewell address from Paul's perspective. It appears that later he actually will meet with these elders again, but from his perspective at this point, certainly not knowing the future, he sees this as a farewell address. And as such, we need to pay very close attention to what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinking that this will be the last time that he will see these individuals and these will be the last words of wisdom that he will be able to impart to them. And so we pick up in verse 17, and Luke writes for us, "From Miletus, Paul sent out to Ephesus for the elders of the church." You see, Paul had been to Ephesus. He had spent some 3 years there. And while there in Ephesus, he had no doubt established a church, but he had also established a government of the church, a church that is ruled by elders. We will look at this very explicitly next week, what the functions of these elders were to be. But he had set up a church structure there, and he had sent a messenger from Miletus, which is about 30 miles the way to Crow Flies, 30 miles from Miletus. It would have probably taken a messenger some 3 to 5 days to leave and come back to Miletus with these elders of the church. We're not told how many they are, but we know they're plural. And once they get back to Miletus, they are all ears for the Apostle Paul, who's about to leave to go to Jerusalem. And it is here that Paul will give a speech that has three parts. The first part that we will see in that first part, Paul will appeal to his past example as he served in Ephesus among these elders. And secondly, he will focus on the future prospect that he has in Jerusalem. He will focus on the future, and this will be the emphasis that we will see this morning. Not that he's looking back to dwell on the past, but he will look back to establish his pure motives for preaching to these elders, his pure motives for loving these elders in such a way as to wanting to impart wisdom to them. And after establishing his motives, he will look forward to the future and impart to them the wisdom that comes with that forward-looking thinking that the Apostle Paul so always expresses in his epistles. So he begins with his past example. In verse 18, Luke says this, "When they," that is the Ephesian elders, "arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia. You see, after Paul had left Ephesus, there were those false teachers that sought to undo the work that he had done. This was very common in the life of the Apostle Paul. John Stott, the great theologian, writes this: a vicious smear campaign had been launched against Paul in Thessalonica. Because he had to be smuggled out of the city by night and not return, his critics accused him of insincerity. Something similar seems to have happened in Ephesus during the year or so since he had left the city. So he needed to defend the sincerity of his motives. And as in Thessalonica, so in Ephesus, he did it by reminding them of his visit. Again, the reason that the Apostle Paul is looking back right now is to establish his sincere motives, his love for the people of Ephesus, that he was truly sincere, that he was not a flake, if you will. And in so doing, he is again echoing the words of Jesus Christ himself, who said in John chapter 13, verse 15, "I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." So in this first portion of his sermon that Paul is going to deliver to these elders at Ephesus, Paul will do five things. He will first of all demonstrate his humble service to them when he was in Ephesus. Secondly, he will mention his severe testing by the Jews. Thirdly, his bold proclamation of the gospel. Fourthly, his open proclamation to the gospel to both Jews and Greeks. And fifthly, his faithful and complete proclamation of the Word of God. And in so doing, he will establish once again his pure motives. But the first thing that he establishes is that he humbly served among the Ephesians. Verse 19 states, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears while in Ephesus." You see, Paul was patterned. He patterned his life after the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who commissioned him. One of the things certainly that kept Paul humble was knowing that he was a persecutor of the church prior to being called by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And what we see as Paul serves over and over again is, although Paul had reason by worldly standards to brag in his intellect, his credentials, he did not, because he understood the nature of his sin. I have said this so many times. The Apostle Paul, more than anyone it seems in Scripture, understood the nature of his sin. He understood what he deserved. He understood that he was truly saved by grace and not of anything that he had done. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility regard one another as more important than yourselves." And just after that, in verse 8, he says, speaking of Jesus Christ, "who was being found in appearance as a man, he that is Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." You see, Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, was the model of humility, and this is what Paul was following, and this is what he was encouraging these elders from Ephesus to do. Secondly, he mentions that he was severely tested by the Jews. In verse 19, the apostle says this, "Although I was severely tested by the plot of the Jews." We saw this last week. And we know that what is the hallmark, it seems, of the ministry of the Apostle Paul was suffering. But it wasn't just any suffering, as we've seen so many times. It was opposition by his own people, by the Jewish people. And I've said so many times that it is that rejection by his own people that seems to be the one thing that sticks in his mind as the most painful. I would challenge you to look at Paul's writings. How many times he brings up the fact that he was rejected by his own. I know we can relate to this today. That it's those people, it's the rejection, not by people you don't know, but it's rejection by people who you thought loved you. The people who are your own, your family, your friends, that is the most painful. And in every city the Apostle Paul goes, he is rejected by the Jews. His own people, the very ones, as we saw last week and we see in Romans chapter 10, the very ones that Paul even says, "I would die for. I would suffer condemnation for these people. This is how much I love these people." But everywhere he goes, he faces persecution. Not by the Gentiles, although yes, he does face persecution from them. It's primarily from the Jews. He faces persecution by the Jews in Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus, all throughout the book of Acts. This is the constant hallmark, again, of his ministry. But as we read Paul, we see something very interesting that we do not hear today. When's the last time you've heard a preacher preach on the blessings of suffering? But you see, Paul saw this as a blessing from the Lord. And as we'll see in just a moment, that it was in the context of this suffering that Paul becomes so acutely aware of the grace of God that is sufficient for him. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But it's this blessing of suffering that Paul sees as uprooting him from the world. You see, as he suffers, it's as though the Apostle Paul, all of those chains and those things that bind us down to this world. We put our hopes in the things of this world, but it's suffering that releases us and uproots us from this world. We put our faith in people, and then people disappoint us. So where does Paul turn? Paul turns to the Lord, continually turning to the Lord. And as he goes from city to city, we see Paul as a man to be most pitied. At least that's what we would in today's world. How could he do it? But as he goes from place to place, facing rejection after rejection after rejection, physical persecution, you name it, he faces it. People leaving him for dead, he puts his hope in the Lord. He puts his hope where it needs to be. And as he does it each and every time, he is slowly being uprooted, untethered from the world, that he's not controlled by what people think. He's not controlled by the opinions people have about him. He's controlled ultimately by obedience to the Lord and faith in this future grace that we've been talking about. You know, I have the opportunity to teach high school students every week, as you know. And one of the things that pains me about teaching these students is that they are so absolutely consumed with what people think about them. Absolutely consumed. But you know, adults are no different. As a pastor, I see the same thing. Adults are no different than children. We are consumed with the opinions that people have about us. Yet Paul seems to be almost disconnected sometimes, almost cold. But he's not. He loves people, there's no question. But the motivating factor in his life is never, what is so-and-so going to think about me? The motivating factor is this obedient to the Lord's will? And does it glorify God? And it is only through sufferings. I hate to say this, but it's the biblical truth. It is only through sufferings. It's only through persecution. It's only through rejection do we see biblically that God releases us from those bonds, which is what they are. It's a prison that I see so many people today locked in, and they can't get out of it. And everything they do is tested by how people think. But the Apostle Paul says, I fix my eyes upon Jesus. In fact, he even tells the young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. You see, over and over again, we see in the biblical testimony that persecution was not just the hallmark of Paul's life. It will be the mark of everyone who desires to seek a godly life. That's the truth. That's the truth. And in so doing, we learn more and more and more, not about ourselves, as the modern psychologists will tell us. We learn more and more about the grace of God. We learn more and more how to depend upon Him and Him alone, not our own strength, not the opinions of others, but rather the grace of God which sustains us. You know, I find Paul, as I read him, refreshingly authentic. This is why I love to read the Apostle Paul and to read about the persecutions and struggles that he faces. And I love it when I hear someone from a pulpit say that you will face persecution. Because how many times have we sat in a sermon? How many times have I sat across from a congregant and he or she say to me, I don't know why I'm facing such difficulties in life. And the assumption that they always bring to the table is what they've heard from TV. It's what they've heard from the most popular preachers out there. What they're told and what they believe is that if I live a godly life, the Lord will bless me in such a way that my problems will slowly and slowly and slowly diminish to the point that I'm going to live in some utopia. And scripturally, it's completely the opposite. It is completely the opposite. And we listen to people preach and we think, if only I had more faith. How can they be like that? And we see that superficial veneer that never comes off and is never biblical. But as we read the Apostle Paul, he's real. He's authentic. The one thing I see that young people are crying out for today more than anything, and I've said it before, and I say it applies to adults as well, and that's authenticity. Just tell the truth. And if it's going to involve suffering, if it's going to involve pain, then let me know. And at least I know when I go through it, I'm not crazy. No, if we seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will face persecution. That doesn't mean that when we sin and we face persecution, it's because we're living a godly life. Sin has consequences as well. But as we seek to obey the Lord, we become, as Paul did, so conformed into the image of Christ that we are so different from the world that the world looks at us and the world doesn't like it. In fact, it makes the world uncomfortable. And it's then that we face that painful rejection. How many times have you been rejected by somebody and you would have rather them struck you, physically hurt you? It's the rejection that is this greatest pain that we can't even describe oftentimes. Paul is facing this day in and day out. And he's letting the Ephesian elders know, when I was with you and before and after I faced persecution for the sake of Christ, Paul's not feeling sorry for himself. He's speaking the truth. And he's speaking the truth to the glory of God. And he faces suffering after suffering after suffering. The third thing that he says to them is that he boldly proclaimed the gospel among them. Not only did he face persecution there, but he boldly proclaimed the gospel when he was among them. What's interesting is I would say that the suffering that he experienced enabled him to boldly proclaim the gospel more effectively. You see, in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, it says this: "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." When we fear man, man becomes our God. We let man and the opinion of man control what we do. But when we fear the Lord, and oftentimes this is won only through that suffering, that's the truth. That's the biblical testimony. But as we suffer and we are uprooted and untethered from this world, we look to the Lord more and more and more, and it's then and only then, brothers and sisters, that we are truly free. And when we're free, we're free to obey. We're free to obey in such a way that brings glory to the Lord, not to ourselves, because we're not caring what people think with respect to the gospel. All we're doing is caring that the Lord said so, and we agree with Him. And we love Him, therefore we obey. We have faith in future grace, therefore we obey. And we boldly proclaim the gospel, knowing that people will reject us. The most painful persecution. After all, what keeps us as Christians from proclaiming the gospel? It's rejection. Plain and simple. It doesn't matter if you're a young child, they experience the same thing. A teenager, an adolescent, or a full-grown adult. It's the same factor that prevents us from obeying. It's what other people think. And Paul's at the point in his life, and as we look later in his life, when he says, "I've run the race, I finished this race, I'm going on for the prize," he has lived out what he has preached, and he is free. He's free from the opinions of man, and he's free to obey Christ. And this is where Paul is, essentially, as he's preaching to these elders here at Miletus. Again, one of the greatest blessings of persecution is this freedom that comes with no longer worrying what the opinion of man will be. Fourthly, he says that he openly proclaimed the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. This is a common theme in Paul's epistles, that there is no distinction any longer between Jew or Gentile. When it says that Christ died for the whole world, He died for the whole world without distinction of race. The Jews do not have an inside track, and neither do the Gentiles. We all must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way, by grace, through faith. This is how we are saved, whether it be Jew or Gentile. One of the unique things about Christianity is that it is not bound by cultural distinctions. You see, we don't have to become Jewish first in order to become a great Christian. We can maintain most of our cultural distinctives because, you see, Christ transcends the culture. Christ transcends the culture in such a way that we look to Him. And unlike the other religions, Islam, even Judaism today, we don't have to become like that culture in order to embrace the God of that culture. You see, Christ plays no favoritism. Christ is the King of all, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I found myself consumed lately, you've probably been able to tell, with trying to picture what that great and glorious day will be when we all surround the throne, and in every tribe and in every tongue we proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb." How beautiful that will be. In our own language, in our own culture, there will be distinction. There will be diversity. But there will be absolute beautiful harmony, because the focus of our worship will be one and the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Allah, not Buddha, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was slain. And we see that as Paul preaches the gospel, he doesn't favor the Jews. He doesn't favor the Gentiles. He preaches it boldly to all, because Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Most certainly, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great equalizer, so to speak. And Paul says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, conversion, when we are converted and we initially put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it includes a denial and an affirmation. And regardless if you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's both for all of us. And that is, it requires a denial of our sin, a turning, a repentance from our sin, and a turning in faith. But not just faith in anything. How many times do I hear in our culture today, "You gotta have faith"? You just gotta have faith. Faith in what? Biblical saving faith. And it's not faith that saves us. Hear me on that. It's the grace of God that saves us. But the faith that comes from effectual grace always has a specific object. The person of Jesus Christ. Always. It's not simply God. Yes, it's the one true and living God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. But we turn from our sins. Repentance, even biblically, repentance is even a gift. We think repentance and faith, that's what we have to do. No, even those are gifts from God, preserving the grace that saves us. But that repentance is a turning from our sin, a rejection of what we have done, a coming to our end. You know what? We can't do it. We can't save ourselves. And of putting our faith in one who can. In fact, the only one who can. The Lord Jesus Christ. A very specific object. And this is what the Apostle Paul is proclaiming to both Jew and Gentile. Regardless of what your background is, you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I don't care if you were raised a Hebrew. I don't care if you're raised a Gentile. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care what degrees you have. I don't care how much money you make. It doesn't matter. If you don't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent from your sins, you will have to pay for your own sins. Your blood will be on your own head. Paul says this continually throughout his epistles. And so it is here to the Ephesian elders, that he has boldly proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile faith that comes through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And finally, he faithfully proclaimed the gospel among them. This is so significant. I think as I go through here and I see, it's difficult for me to see what's more applicable today. But I think this is as big of an indictment on the modern church as any aspect of his sermon. And this is what he says in verse 27. "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." This is why we preach and teach expositorially here, expositionally, so that we preach the whole will of God. Who am I to say, you know what, the congregation today, this is what you need to hear? Who am I to say week in and week out, you know what, I'm going to figure out a cute series that's going to tickle your ears, that's going to make you feel good about yourselves, it's going to give you a few little truths that you can apply and work tomorrow, rather than opening the Scriptures and systematically going through and preaching the whole counsel of God. This is what Paul did. You see, Paul didn't pick and choose. Remember the seed pickers back in Athens? They were called the sperm pickers, the seed pickers. They were like the birds who would go around and just arbitrarily pick and choose what seeds they wanted to eat. It was an expression in the Greek world. And Paul was accused of this. And the irony was that it wasn't Paul, but it was his accusers that were guilty of seed picking. So is the church today. We hear the same types of sermons over and over again because as we preach them or as we do whatever, we see the numbers go up. And the ends end up justifying the means. And after all, I'm preaching the biblical text. But guess what? It's not the apostolic model. The apostolic model is to preach the whole counsel of God, even the parts that are uncomfortable, even the parts that I find it difficult to wrestle with, even the parts that I, as I preach, I think, oh no, how many people are going to be here next week? That's preaching and teaching through the whole will of God. And this is what he's encouraging the Ephesian elders to do. For this is what I did when I was with you. And as Paul establishes his legitimacy, as Paul establishes his sincere motives, he's now able to say, now, I'm looking forward. And this is putting into practice my act of leaving and forgetting what is behind and looking forward to what lies ahead as he focuses on his future purpose. And we pick up in verse 22, and the Apostle Paul says this, "And now I am compelled by the Spirit. I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." Paul has forgotten what is behind, and he's looking forward to what lies ahead. And guess what? He doesn't know what's going to happen to him there. He has no idea. So many times today, in today's world, people come up to me and say, you know, what's the will of God in my life? And I say, the will of God is the same for everyone. Obey. Obey the revealed will of God. You will not know through visions or dreams specifically where you need to go each day. If that were the case, the Bible's no longer sufficient, is it? The Scriptures are sufficient. You may not know 6 months, even a week down the line, what you are to do. Are you living a life of obedience? If the answer is yes, you are obeying the will of God in your life. It's that simple. Wherever you are, whatever your occupation is, are you obeying God's will? Are you passionately seeking God's will in your life through His revealed will? If so, then you're in the will of God. Do you love God and love God's people? If so, you're obeying the will of God. We are not going to have these grand visions, as I've said so many times. People are looking for those today. We live in a generation where people look for signs and wonders. But guess what? The Lord has spoken. The Lord is speaking. The Lord will continue to speak through His Holy Spirit, illuminating the biblical text and applying it to our lives. But this is the sufficient will of God. God has revealed Himself to you and to me. And so what Paul says is, I am fixed on Jerusalem. Remember, he's an apostle. He's an apostle. And the Scriptures were yet to be canonized then. So the Lord has spoken to him in a unique once-for-all way because he's an apostle in this first century church. And he knows that he has to go to Jerusalem, a very specific point. Forgetting what is behind, he's going to Jerusalem, as we will see. What's interesting here is the parallels that we see between Paul and Jesus at this time in Jesus' ministry, as Jesus begins to go to Jerusalem for the last time. In fact, as we look at the Gospel of Luke and we compare his accounts of Jesus in the end part of his ministry as he heads towards Jerusalem, and we look at Paul, we see some incredible parallels. And I would submit to you that they're there for a reason. And why is the reason? To demonstrate that Paul has so denied himself, fixed his eyes upon Jesus, that slowly and slowly he's becoming more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And his life actually is beginning to look like Christ. Why? Because he has forgotten what's behind and he's looked forward to what is ahead. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, I think is one of the most powerful passages with respect to Jesus Christ and all of the Gospels. And it's very simple. It says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. One of the older versions' translation says he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Any modern Christian would have probably sought any other option. You know what? I can still glorify God and not go to Jerusalem. After all, I love Him. I'm already saved, right? Does it really matter? But see, that type of expression is not born out of a regenerate heart. One who loves the Lord and seeks to obey the Lord in all that He does. And just as Christ set His face like flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that it would lead to His trials, knowing that it would lead to His torture and His crucifixion, knowing that it would lead Him down a road whereby He would be lifted up on a cross and have to endure the infinite wrath of God towards your sin and my sin. Knowing that, He set His face like flint. He didn't flinch. He knew exactly what he was going to do. A man of the greatest passion. We lack today, Christians of fashion. In this church and beyond, all of us, we live lives that are so lukewarm that it's hard to distinguish between who a Christian is and who a non-Christian is. Because to be a Christian in this country is to be American. It's to be moral. But it's not to set our face like flint towards Jesus Christ. Because when we do that, you know what? We're going to look different. We're going to be rejected. When we do that, we're going to actually not quite fit in. We're going to be that square peg in that round hole. But this is what we're called to do. Jesus was so different. He was the monogenes, the unique Son of God. He was so different. What did they do to Him? They simply made fun of Him. No, they crucified Him. They hated Him. And Christ makes it very clear, if they hated Me, they will hate you. It's that clear, because as you become more like Me. I had a professor in college who used to sign every email. At the end of every email, he wrote, "Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it." How many Christians say, "I want to be like Christ"? We say it so flippantly, like it's this big, "Oh, that's great. That means I'm going to love people, and you know, people are going to look at me righteously." Be careful what we ask for. To be truly like Christ is to be conformed in His image. And it's to be treated oftentimes in a way that's not that comfortable. But it's to have a joy that the world can never even understand, touch, or take away. See, this is what Paul had. He fixed his face like flint to Jerusalem, just as his Lord Jesus did. And John Stott notices, he goes through, and I want to point out these similarities that I found fascinating. The similarities between Jesus at the end of His ministry and Paul here. First of all, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of disciples, just like Jesus. Like Jesus, Paul was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted against his life. Also like Jesus, Paul made or received three successive predictions of his passions, his sufferings. And these visions included being handed over to the Gentiles. Like Jesus, we see that Paul declares his own readiness to lay down his life. Like Christ, Paul was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected by it. Like Jesus, we see that Paul expressed his abandonment to the will of God. And of course, like Jesus, he sets his face to Jerusalem. You see, Paul is leaving what's behind and he's looking forward to what lies ahead. And it's his faith that God is in control. It's his faith in that future grace of God that compels him. Not mere gratitude for what Christ has done for him. Yes, that's true. But it's that faith in that future grace that Paul is pursuing. Not just some nebulous outcome. He's pursuing Christ. And this is what we're called to do. And finally, we see that Paul knows that hardships await him. In verse 23, the apostle says, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardships are facing me. You see, Paul is pursuing Jerusalem knowing, not knowing what's going to ultimately happen in Jerusalem, but knowing that in every city he goes to, he will be persecuted. It almost seems like he's a masochist in some sort of way, doesn't it? One who loves is a glutton for punishment, but no. He's so passionate about Christ. He's so passionate about Christ that the persecutions become secondary. In fact, Paul is at the point, it appears in his writings at this point, he's at a point in his life that the persecutions only confirm that he's doing the will of God because they fulfill the promises of Christ Himself. And finally, we see that he seeks to complete the task that Christ had given him. You see, Christ had given him in Acts chapter 9 a commission to go and to proclaim the gospel. And here in verse 24, Paul says this, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Few things are more Christian than finishing our task. Finishing the task that is before us, because we're looking to Christ. We're looking to the goal, which is Christ. The goal of the Christian life is not some eternal bliss on clouds. The goal is Christ. Heaven, what's heaven like? I often ask people, and I ask people to draw it. I ask my students in high school, draw it at the end of the year. Draw what's heaven going to look like. I get clouds, I get hearts, I get angels. I don't get Christ. Most professing Christians, I believe, would be completely content with a Christless heaven. But that is heaven. What do we get when we're saved? We get God. We get Christ. That's it. And there should be nothing that we want that's any more than that. Our satisfaction, our joy, everything is found not in anything external to God, but in God Himself. And this is what Paul is pushing forward towards. This is why the persecutions are secondary. This is why he seems completely unbothered by them, although certainly they're painful, because he's so passionately pursuing Christ, a very specific object, a very specific person. He loves Christ, and he wants to be with Christ, and that is what he is pursuing. He later says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought the fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Towards the end of his life, his eye is still on the prize. He's still passionately pursuing it. And it's interesting that, again, this understanding of grace, because he says very clearly here in verse 24, "Only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me." He explains the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. This idea of grace became so real to Paul in his life and in his ministry. And I know I seem to be harping on this idea of suffering and rejection, but it's so true to Paul. It is central to Paul's understanding of grace, because it's in the midst of this greatest suffering that he understands the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, and this is that chapter dealing with Paul's thorn in the flesh, we do not know what it is. We don't know what it is. It could have been rejection by someone. It could have been a physical ailment, which I doubt. And this is what Paul says: "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to me, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" You know, Paul could have stopped there with the words of Jesus, but Paul gives his own commentary. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. Look at the list of sufferings that he names: with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. These are relationship problems. And he says this: "For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, one of the great blessings of suffering for Christ's sake is you're untethered from this world. You're uprooted from this world. But then, what strength do you have to rely upon? Only Christ. We saw Wednesday the act in the Old Testament in Leviticus of removing the leper from the camp. A leper who had done nothing morally wrong, he just happened to be diseased. And how unfair that seems at first. But seeing the grace of God in that, that individual who was removed from the camp because of nothing he did, understands and has to rely upon God more than any time. It's him outside the camp, unlike him inside, outside the camp, unlike him inside the camp, who has to trust in God. You see, to remain inside the camp, you can rely on your own strength, your own abilities to fulfill the sacrificial system, to go through the daily rituals of life. You can go through the motions and rest upon your own strength. But outside the camp, removed from everything, you're stripped of absolutely everything, to include human dignity. Where else do you have to look but to God? And in a very real sense, it becomes an act of God's grace that he forces you to look upon him and not yourself. You see, this is what Paul did. Facing difficulty after difficulty after difficulty, thorns in the flesh, he finally throws himself at God's feet and says, I can't do it. It's only your strength, and the only hope I have is to look forward. And in that, he is strengthened and strengthened and strengthened. And it's not his own strength. It's something external to him. It's someone external to him. It's the power of Christ that was within him. And no longer was Paul one to rest upon his own abilities, but to rejoice in his weaknesses, in those distresses, so that Christ would be glorified in his life. And so we look back to Paul's words to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I know of no more beautiful picture of this. And I close here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that is Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for those times of suffering that we still don't understand. We thank you, Father, that even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of trials, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are there with us, in us, above us, under us, surrounding us. I pray, Father, that you would, for many of us, miraculously, fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Make us to know, O God, the joy that comes only in Christ. Help us to know, Father, that there is no joy, there is no hope, there is no peace outside of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is indeed total truth. And I pray, Father, that this would be our passion, and that we, like our Lord Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, would live lives that are marked by faith in your future grace towards us. We pray this in the name and the authority of the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.